हर राधा माधव जय कुंज हर माधव जय कुंज Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani Jai Giri Vara Jani Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani Jai Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani Jai Giri Yasur Nandana Jai Bhaja Janana Yasur Nandana Jai Bhaja Janana Bhunachira Bhanachari Jai Kunja Bihari Jaya Kunja Bhunajira Bhanachari Jai Kunja Bihari Jaya Kunja Bihari Armadu Jaya Kunjabi Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani Jai Giri Vara Jani Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Giri Vara Jani
I'd like to welcome all of you this evening to our program at our gracious house. Because War Purnima's quickly approaching, we'll be reading a little bit from Chaitanya Charitamrita this evening to prepare ourselves for that auspicious event. But I thought I'd share with you on the newest chapter of my diary. We're into volume 8 now. This is volume 8, chapter 1. And here is Twenty-one chapters of volume 7. This has just come out, just been printed by Torchlight Publishing. It's the all the diary chapters we wrote during the year up until a couple of months ago, bound in one volume. This is volume 7. So this is kind of reading this chapter is kind of to get you to buy the book, something like that. I'm just quite frank. I have to collect all by myself now. I don't have Prahlad with me anymore. But these are available this evening, and your kind donation will go to saving conditioned souls in some other distant part of the world. But they're all our brothers and sisters So please, before you go tonight, be sure to take a copy home of Diary of a Chaldean Preacher, Volume 7. Okay. That's the first plug. So that's all been published now. So we always begin the diary around January 1st. So this is the first chapter of Volume 8. And it hasn't been sent out on the internet yet because my editor, His Holiness Umapati Swami, he's very busy in China, so he doesn't have time. Sometimes I have to wait a month or two for him to edit. People are writing, "What happened? There's no more diary. I'm just waiting for more." So, but you get a sneak preview, for what it's worth. This is the title of this chapter is called An Unsung Hero. How many of you read the diary? Oh, okay. So this is An Unsung Hero. And you can give your feedback, because usually I read it to a group before I send it out, just so I get some constructive criticism, some senior advice, whatever. Okay. As I handed my ticket and passport to the woman behind the check-in counter at Johannesburg Airport, she looked up and asked where I was going. "Nairobi, Kenya," I said with a smile. "Oh, business or pleasure?" she asked curiously. "It's for the mission," I said enthusiastically. Glancing up, she said, "You like your work, don't you?" "Yes, I do, ma'am, very much." "How many bags are you checking in, sir?" she continued. "No bags," I replied. "No bags?" she said in surprise. "Then how much carry-on luggage do you have?" "Just this one Buddha bag," I said, showing her the small red bag I'd slung over my shoulder. "That's all?" she said. "Yes, it is," I said proudly. It was my New Year's resolution to cut down on my possessions and travel only with the basic essentials. It hadn't been easy, but I was determined. One time, Tamal Krishna Goswami met Sridhar Prabhupada at New York's Kennedy Airport for a flight to London. He was beginning his tenure as Prabhupada's secretary. When Sridhar Prabhupada saw Maharaj only had one small carry-on bag, he said, "Thank you very much," indicating he was pleased with Maharaj's renunciation. During the flight, I read from the Lonely Planet series about Kenya, a country of 30 million people. The British once called it the jewel of East Africa because of its scenic beauty and abundant natural resources. But like most countries, it has had its days of despair, most notably the slave trade in the late 19th century and a bitter struggle for independence from the British in the early 1950s. But no less ugly, I read, has been the reign of Kenya's own politicians since independence. Corruption, arrests of dissidents, censorship, and economic woes have all stifled Kenya's democratic growth. Of course, for devotees of Lord Krishna, the most significant part of Kenya's history was when Brahmananda Das introduced Krishna consciousness to the country in 1971. Like all missionaries before him, Brahmananda faced a daunting task in pioneering a spiritual movement on the dark continent. In appreciation of that service, Sridhar Prabhupada once shed tears reading of Brahmananda's efforts to preach to the Africans. To reciprocate with his disciples' austerities, Srila Prabhupada himself visited Kenya twice. I was visiting the country to see a group of young boys from the ISKCON temple in Kishimu, who I was considering bringing to our festival tour in Poland this year. Little Gokul is a group of 10-year-olds who sing Krishna-conscious rap songs with choreographed dance. They're part of an orphanage run by devotees in Kishimu. The group would be performing at a festival in Nairobi organized by Mahavishnu Swami and Giridhari Das from England. When I arrived in Nairobi, Govinda Premadas, a young man in his 20s, greeted me. "Welcome to Kirata Sudhi," he said warmly. "It's the name Srila Prabhupada gave our temple. It means the place where the Kirata, or African people, are purified." "Judging from the friendliness of the immigration and customs officials," I said, "it seems like they like us here." Oh, yes, he replied. We've been chanting, dancing, and distributing prasadam for more than 35 years in Nairobi. In general, Kenyans are quite accommodating people, Govinda Prema continued, as we drove into the city. There are more than 70 tribal groups in the country, but there's rarely any violence between them. For the most part, they've accepted us well. Just over there are some Maasai warriors, he said, pointing to a group of 10 men in traditional tribal dress walking down the road. That's one tribe that stayed aloof from the modernization of Kenya, he said. Looking close as we passed by, I saw the men wore large bead necklaces, red blankets, and carried ball-ended clubs. Some of them had dyed their braided hair orange. They're nomads, Govinda Prem said. They drink the blood of their cows by making a small incision in one of the animal's veins. I cringed at the thought. But they never kill the cow, he said quietly. And these warriors have probably come into the city to sell their herbal medicines, which are quite effective. I'll keep that in mind if I get sick here, I said, in an attempt at humor. By the way, Govinda Prema said, did you get a yellow fever vaccination before coming? Oh, yes, I did, I said, pulling out my vaccination certificate. They won't let me back into South Africa without one. It cost me $100 and hurt like hell. Govinda Prema laughed. There's no yellow fever in the big cities, he said, just in the countryside. In Nairobi, you can get a fake card like that for $2 from any travel agent. But you do have to worry about malaria. Use a mosquito net at night. Did you ever get malaria, I asked. Oh, many times, he replied, smiling. Now the mosquitoes are looking for new people to bite. I laughed half-heartedly and then dozed off to sleep, exhausted from traveling. An hour later, I woke up as we entered the driveway of our temple compound. I was amazed to see a large temple structure replete with Vedic motifs. I didn't know the temple was so big in Nairobi, I said. It was built in 1994, and here comes a devotee who single-handedly was responsible for the construction, Govinda Prem said as a devotee hurriedly walked towards our car. This is Umapati Das, our temple president. I'm pleased to meet you, I said to Umapati. He collected several million dollars to build this temple, Govinda Prema said proudly. He chants 32 rounds a day and hasn't missed a Mangal Arti in 16 years. Umapati looked down shyly. Enough, he said. This temple was Prabhupada's desire, and therefore it exists. He personally brought our Radhakrishna deities to Nairobi and installed them. As Umapati showed me around the temple complex, we came to the Prasadam Hall. This was our first temple room, he said. We used it until the main temple room was completed upstairs. One day, 35 men, all armed with AK-47s, burst in while we were having Srimad Bhagavatam class. They had come to steal. They ordered us to lie on the ground. When they saw the diorama of Srila Prabhupada on his Vyasasan, they screamed at him, "Get down on the floor like the others," they said. Of course, the diorama didn't move. Three or four times they yelled at Srila Prabhupada, becoming increasingly threatening. "Get down or we will shoot you," one of them shouted while pointing his rifle at the deity. They became frightened by what they interpreted as Srila Prabhupada's fearlessness and suddenly ran out of the temple back onto the streets. Srila Prabhupada saved us. "That's quite a story," I said. "Well, we're not always so fortunate," Umapati continued. "Local people often steal from us. But it's less of a problem since we've been distributing 1,000 plates of prasadam a day around the city. We get big crowds of Indians and Africans at our Sunday feast programs. Tomorrow you'll get to meet the local people at the festival. The devotees are setting it up right now in a slum outside the city." The next morning before class, I met Giridhari in the temple. A humble devotee in his early 40s, he and Mahavishnu Swami are the forces behind the festivals in East Africa. Tribhuvanath Das, my godbrother, started the festival programs in 1995 and continued them until his death in 2002. Tribhuvanath was a great pioneer in spreading Krishna consciousness throughout Uganda, Tanzania, Rwanda, the Congo, and Kenya, Giridhari said with great emotion. Not many people know how hard he worked and what risks he took while preaching in this part of the world. He faced many hardships in spreading Lord Chaitanya's movement. He's an unsung hero. I nodded in agreement. I had known Tribhuvanath from the early 1970s in London. Sometimes I would take my Sankirtan party from France to England to associate with the British devotees. We'd often go out on Harinam with Tribhuvanath, who would lead the chanting on the street for hours with a big smile on his face. People were naturally attracted to him. He steadily built up the festival program in East Africa with a small team of devotees from England, continued Giridhari. He was very dedicated and worked without desire for recognition. You can't imagine how difficult it was in those days, having to deal with repressive governments, civil wars, poor transportation, meager facilities, little money, disease, and lack of manpower. Once we were arrested in the jungle in the Congo and thrown into wooden jail for days, surrounded by guards with rifles, we thought we were going to die. One day, with no explanation, they released us. One time, Tribhuvanath came down with cerebral malaria and almost died, but it didn't slow him down. For 7 years, he did 30 festivals from November through January. He had so much energy and a strong desire to give people the holy names. When he wasn't doing the festivals, he was fundraising to support them. Only death was able to stop him. Giridhari then became a little overwhelmed. He said, "You can get an idea of what he did all those years at the festival today." As I sat down to give class, I thought, just as Srila Prabhupada felt so much appreciation for the service of Brahmananda, no doubt he has the same feelings for Tribhuvanath. Pioneering Krishna consciousness in places like this requires great faith in the spiritual master and Krishna. That afternoon, the devotees drove me to the slum where a festival was to take place. I was nervous as we drove into the sprawling area of ramshackle huts packed together. "They paid $2 a month rent," said one devotee. "Some of these people walk 25 kilometers to work and back each day." I was sitting in the front seat when a large group of children, street children, noticed me. They jumped up and started running towards the van, shouting what sounded like, "Food, food!" "It seems they want prasadam," I said to the devotee driving the car. "No," he said, laughing. "They're saying, Mazunga, Mazunga. It means white people." Mainly me. As we drove along the dusty road, I was shocked to see people selling used shoes, torn clothes, toilet paper, and decaying vegetables along the side of the road. As we got closer to the site, I became curious what the festival program would look like. I imagine it would be much like my festival in Poland, with a large stage, numerous tents depicting Vedic culture, a vegetarian restaurant and shops. I was in for a big surprise. As we rounded a bend and crossed over an open sewer, I suddenly saw the festival site before me. It consisted of only one small stage. "That's it?" I said to the driver. "Were you expecting something more?" he said. "Well, yes, I mean, there's only one tiny stage and nothing else." He laughed as he said, "If there was any more, they'd steal it from right under our noses. It's happened before. At one festival, they took everything. These are desperately poor people. This is Tribhuvanath's formula. Be patient. You'll see it works. Remember, you are in the heart of Africa, not Europe or America." As I hauled myself from the van, I made my way through the large crowd. "How many people do you think are here?" I asked the devotee accompanying me. "It's our usual crowd of several thousand," he replied. When we finally got to the stage, I sat down on a chair. Seeing me, a number of small African children standing in the front row waved and shouted, "Muzunga! Muzungu!" "Are you sure they're not coming just to see white people?" I said to Giridhari. Smiling, he replied, "Well, that may be part of it, but most of these people come knowing it's a spiritual program. They're interested because material life has absolutely nothing to offer them." Looking out, I saw most of the guests had no shoes. I also saw people carrying an assortment of cups, bowls, plates, and even pots. Noticing me, Giridhari said, "They've heard that the Hare Krishna means food distribution, and they'll have a lot of good prasadam. You'll see." As I said, waiting for the stage show to begin, I looked around the field. It appeared that we were set up in a dirt parking lot. We were surrounded on all sides by dilapidated buildings with laundry hanging from the railings. At the far end of the lot, there was a bar, New Joe's, with no windows. The crowd waiting for the program seemed to be of all ages, and they were so packed together that no one could move. Finally, the stage program began with a kirtan. At first, people stared at the devotees, many hearing Krishna's holy names for the first time. Then a few began to move with the tempo of the music. Some chanted. Next, the devotees did a short skit. It was well received by the crowd. Then little Gokul came on. The group of eight boys looked at me nervously. They knew they were auditioning for the chance to come on our festival tour in Poland. It would be the trip of a lifetime for them. When they began singing, the crowd came alive. It was good rap music, but more important, the boys sang with realization. Previously, they were all street children who struggled to survive on their own. The devotees in Kishimu had literally picked them off the streets and brought them home to the temple orphanage. As they performed, I could see many kids in the audience relate to them. They sang, "Once upon a time on the streets of Africa, so many homeless children, the boys high on drugs and crime, the girls engaging in prostitution, smoking weed, sniffing glue, the cops always chasing after us. This is how it used to be, but now we have a new life on the streets of Africa. This is a tale of some lucky ones and the story of their victory." When the boys sang about the evils of AIDS, many parents pushed their children forward to hear clearly. When the group sang Hare Krishna, the same kids chanted and danced along. As the boys came down off the stage, I gave them a thumbs up, indicating I liked their show. They grinned from ear to ear, but remained composed until they got into the bus, and then started jumping for joy and singing at the top of their lungs. Then suddenly the master of ceremonies turned to me and said, "You're on." "Already?" I said, surprised. "It's only a 3-hour show," he said, "and mostly kirtan." I began my lecture by explaining the purpose of human life and then went on to discuss the miseries of material existence. But as I was talking, I became increasingly aware that my audience had much more realization of the subject than I did. After a few minutes, I became uncomfortable. "Who am I to tell them that material life is miserable?" I thought. "Better just spell out the positive alternative." I then began to explain the benefits of chanting Hare Krishna, how it purifies the heart and awakens love for God. Then I started a kirtan. Some people responded to the chanting, but many held back. Then I had an idea. I picked up the pace of the kirtan and then stopped singing while indicating to the devotee playing a mridanga to let loose. As he started a solo, suddenly an entire crowd started dancing in their African fashion. I let it go on for some time. At one point, several devotees looked at me as if to say, "What's going on?" At that moment, I began singing again, but just 2 words of the mantra at a time. This time, everyone responded. We went on like that for 45 minutes. I would sing 2 words of the mantra, and the entire crowd would respond. When I finally left the stage, some of the men from the crowd came up and shook my hand enthusiastically. But as soon as I sat down, the master of ceremonies came over and said, "Maharaj, you're on again. It's time for questions and answers." "But I thought they were going to take prasadam now," I said. "They will," he replied, "but you can answer questions at the same time." I surrendered, but wondered how a question and answer session would go during the mayhem I imagined would take place as prasadam was distributed. My apprehensions disappeared as I came on stage and saw a long line, not for prasadam, but for asking questions. There were more than 100 people lined up in front of a devotee holding a microphone. As soon as I stood in the center of the stage, the devotee handed the microphone to the first person. "Sir," the man said respectfully, "you were explaining the principle of reincarnation. What is the proof that we change our bodies at the moment of death?" And so it went for well over an hour, as the people calmly took prasadam and listened to my answers to their questions. At the end of the program, we had another rousing kirtan, and then I left the stage. As I walked back towards the van, I was amazed to see a huge crowd of people around the book table buying Srila Prabhupada's books. Then suddenly, over the sound system, came a taped Tribhuvanath kirtan. I stopped and looked around as the crowd was leaving, many of them still singing Hare Krishna. Like Giridhari that morning, I became overwhelmed with emotion. Hundreds of thousands of African people must have attended such programs during Tribhuvanath's time, I thought. Most ISKCON devotees probably aren't aware of the great contribution he made here in Africa. Just at that moment, a devotee passing by asked if I would be writing a diary chapter about my visit to Kenya. "Yes, of course," I said. "About our temple?" he asked. "Yes," I replied, "but mostly about Tribhuvanath Das. Because of his efforts, these people, and many more Africans like them, have been given the chance to taste the nectar of chanting Krishna's holy names. Such a Vaishnav hero should be given the recognition he deserves." I end with a letter from Prabhupada. "My dear Vishakha, please accept my blessings. I am in due receipt of your letter from Bombay, dated May 24, 1972, along with the very nice article, Prabhupada, India's National Hero. I am grateful to you for your kind words about me, but I do not think I have done anything. for I'm only delivering the message as it is. Actually, anyone who is a sincere devotee of Krishna and who is rendering service by preaching his message is to be considered a hero. So you are all heroes of your country and your humanity. Hero means someone who others want to follow as example, as the best type of person. So you all become like that, perfect examples of Krishna consciousness, heroes and heroines, and spread the message exactly as I have taught it to you very seriously and being fully convinced, and others will automatically come forward and join us. We shall all be like one great army of heroes for Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Daya daya shri Chaitanya daya nityananda. Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda.
Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda.
Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam.
Jaya
Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda.
Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda.
Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam.
Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam.
We're reading from Chaitanya Charitamrita by Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami. Translation and purports by Srila Prabhupada. This is Adi Lila, Chapter 8. It's entitled, "The Author Receives the Orders of Krishna and Guru." I offer my respects to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, by whose desire I have become like a dancing dog and suddenly taken to the writing of Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, although I am a fool. Let me offer my respectful obeisances unto Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is known as Gaurasundar. I also offer my respectful obeisances unto Lord Nityananda, who was always very joyful. Let me offer my respectful obeisances to Advaitacharya, who was very merciful, and also to that great personality, Gadadhar Pandit, the learned scholar. Let me offer my respectful obeisances unto Srivas Thakur and all other devotees of the Lord. I fall down to offer them respect. I worship their lotus feet. Purport. Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami teaches us first to offer respects to the Panchatattva, Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sri Vasudhi Gaur Bhaktivrindam. We must strictly follow the principle of offering our respects to the Panchatattva as summarized in the mantra. At the beginning of every function in preaching, especially before chanting Hare Krishna, we must chant the Panchatattva names and offer our respects to them. So we'll comment as we go along this evening, various verses. They're all pregnant with transcendental instruction and meaning. Here we see the great devotee, Kaviraj Goswami, Srila Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, glorifying his superiors, and in particular, glorifying the Supreme Lord himself, as he appeared in this age of Kali, as the Panchatattva, before beginning this great work of Chaitanya Charitamrita. A devotee never considers that he's able to accomplish anything significant in spiritual life without the grace of Guru and Krishna. This humility is actually required in order to write transcendental literature. Because in effect, when a devotee is writing a book of this caliber, Chaitanya Charitamrita, he knows that he's but an instrument in the hands of the Lord. He doesn't think that he could write something so profound that would ignite a fire of Krishna consciousness in the heart of his audience, except for the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So he's very quick to give credit where credit is due. Opposite of that is a materialistic person who wants to take credit for anything and everything he does, even though you compare it to transcendence, it's insignificant. It's nothing to be glorified. One's material accomplishments are generally very selfish, and what to speak of taking credit for them. But this is a materialistic person. He wants all the credit for himself because this is his cardinal sin, the false ego. He's come to the material world for the purpose of imitating God. So he wants all the credit. This is his false ego. But if Vaishnava is devoid of that false ego, by hearing from Guru and Krishna about his real position, Trinadapi Sanijana, Todapi Sahisnana, Amanina, Manadena, Kirtana Yatsadhari, hearing how he's actually just the tiny infinitesimal particle of spirit, soul, servant of Krishna, he achieves a state of real humility. And therefore, if he has to do anything, he calls upon the help of Guru and Krishna to achieve it. So he's a great soul, Kaviraj Goswami. But he's demonstrating to us how to take the blessings from our spiritual authorities before we begin any task, before writing this great epic of Chaitanya Charitamrita, which Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur declared as his favorite scripture. Because Bhagavad Gita is the ABCs. Next we graduate into the Grantharaj, the Srimad Bhagavatam, the king of all scriptures. But according to the Gaudiyas, the esoteric pastimes, the very deep philosophy revealed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, all that is found in Chaitanya Charitamrita. So it is the highest, actually. And Prabhupada said that one day scholars will learn Bengali for the sole purpose of reading this book in its original text. Just to read Chaitanya Charitamrita, they will learn Bengali. And Bengali is not an easy language. But remembering the lotus feet of Panchatattva, a dumb man can become a poet, a lame man can cross mountains, and a blind man can see stars in the sky. The education cultivated by so-called learned scholars who do not believe these statements of Chaitanya Charitamrita is like the tumultuous croaking of frogs. Of course, when these so-called educated men come together and they speak their materialistic philosophies and so forth, they're thinking they're speaking something quite wonderful. But one who's actually been introduced to transcendental knowledge, he realizes the foolishness of these mundane discussions. Bhaktivinoda Thakur said, and this is a qualified statement, it's just meant to underline a particular point. He said that material education makes one look no better than an ass. Now, we're not encouraging the kids to stop going to school, but the point is that only material education, because what is the business of animals? It is simply eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. So if you take material education and you try to magnify those activities, better eating, better sleeping, better mating, better defending, then it is basically the same activity. So therefore, he said, it makes one look no better than an ass. Of course, we need that education as long as we're in this world to live a simple, peaceful life of Krishna consciousness so that we can practice Krishna consciousness. But it's not the be-all and end-all of existence. So they go on with their discussions like that, which the devotees of the Lord consider to be like the tumultuous croaking of the frogs. And the analogy given in the Bhagavatam, we can cross-reference here, the analogy given in the Bhagavatam is that the frogs are croaking at night. They're very proud of their deep croaking and the noises they make, and they're back and forth across the pond. But that croaking ultimately only calls the black snakes to the pond to eat them up. So Prabhupada said this mundane education, only mundane education, is ultimately just calling death. Death will come, and how will your mundane education save you at the moment of death? You have to find the balance. The greater part of the balance should actually be spiritual education. Because material education finishes at the moment of you die. But spiritual education is something eternal. Whatever you learn in this life about Krishna, by God's grace, you'll retain that knowledge. You'll retain that realization, let us say. And your next lifetime, you'll begin where you left off. That's the value of this transcendental knowledge. And it can save you at the moment of death. Krishna states in Bhagavad Gita that I can be understood as I am only through the process of devotion. And one who understands me by that devotion, he attains the kingdom of God. So as aspiring devotees, one time a devotee said to Prabhupada, you're the greatest Vaishnava, Prabhupada. And Prabhupada said, the greatest Vaishnava, he said, that's a very wonderful thing to become a Vaishnava. I'm trying to become a Vaishnava. So as aspiring Vaishnavas, we should put a great effort, actually, into learning this knowledge, which Prabhupada would stay up late at night till 11 o'clock, then sleep for 2 hours, and then get up and then translate till 4 in the morning. He was using those hours to educate us in Krishna consciousness. We should take advantage of this knowledge to conquer over the repetition of birth and death and develop our love for Krishna. So one who does not accept the glories of the Panchatattva but still makes a show of devotional service to Krishna can never achieve the mercy of Krishna or advance to the ultimate goal. Formerly, kings like Jarasandha strictly followed the Vedic rituals, thus worshipping Lord Vishnu. One who does not accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of God, it is certainly a demon. Similarly, anyone who does not accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as Krishna, the same Supreme Lord, is also to be considered a demon. That's a very strong statement. Because as we know, there are many sampradayas. We have our Madhva Sampradaya, of which we're part, actually. Bhama Gaudiya Madhva Sampradaya. We have Ramanuja Sampradaya. And if you talked with the sadhus, the priests, they may not necessarily accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is the problem, little problem we have with the Madhvas. I was just down there recently. And as we know from studying Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in his travels of South India, he actually came through Udupi. And he discussed with the priests and the mahants of the temple and the pundits there. And he established his philosophy of Achinta Bheda Bheda Tattva as, you could say, an evolution of the philosophy which Madhvacharya very kindly gave us, which basically distinguished the living entity from God. Mahaprabhu introduced philosophy of simultaneous oneness and difference. And anyway, it's a little detailed philosophical discussion. We won't go into it right now. But when you go to Udupi today, they don't have any record of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. They don't actually acknowledge him as Swayam Bhagavan. They'll say, yes, he was a saintly person, but they don't acknowledge that he's God. And in the Ramanuja Sampradaya, they just, well, who is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu? And you travel throughout India, and there's many saintly persons, but they may not. So how is it here that Kaviraj Goswami is saying that someone who doesn't accept Gauranga Mahaprabhu as God, he's a demon? They could be easily offended by the statement of Kaviraj Goswami. But he's saying this in his... he's a very close associate of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Actually, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was a hidden incarnation, so we may not expect that everyone will accept him immediately. Because unlike other incarnations who came and very clearly established themselves as God, Mahaprabhu was doing just the opposite. He was trying to hide the fact. When anyone would call Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you know, you're Vishnu himself, he would cover his ears. No, don't speak like that. I'm Krishna Bhakta. Because his mission was not as God, but his mission was to teach us how to be good devotees of God. And also because Prabhupada has revealed that if he came as God, impersonalism is very prominent in this age, so people would, rather than want to follow him, they would want to imitate him. They want to become God. So he's Channa avatar. He's hidden. He's Krishna, but he's coming Channa. He's disguised. And really, only his intimate associates can recognize him as the Supreme Personality of God initially. Because he's hidden. Just like here in America, they have that pagan festival called Halloween, when all the Christians dress up as ghosts and witches and devils. This pagan festival remained. And let us say that mom and dad, they're to encourage the kids, they're going to dress up also. And they put on some costume, a really good costume. You can't tell who they are. But the kid says, "Daddy, I know that's you. You can't fool me because you're my dad." So in the intimacy of love, that costume has no value. So because when the Lord appeared as Gauranga Mahaprabhu, when the Lord comes from the spiritual world, he descends with his entourage. Prabhupada gave the analogy of the king who travels with his queen or queens and his children and his ministers and his soldiers and this pair and that. So when the Lord comes, he comes with his entourage. So that entourage who accompanied Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who were they? They were all residents of Goloka Vrindavan. They were all gopis. Six Goswamis are all intimate manjaris of Radha and Krishna, specifically Radha. Shirupa Manjari is Shirupa Goswami, like this. And cowherd boys and other members of the Vrindavan community, they all, the same personalities who participated in Krishna's Leelas 5,000 years ago as girls, many of them appeared as boys or men in Gauranga's Leela. And they knew, these personalities, they know who is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Shri Krishna Chaitanya Radha Krishna Nahi Anga. God was one, but he became two for enjoyment, and the two have again become one. Radha and Krishna become one in the personality of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It's a little esoteric, but they knew. So people like Kaviraj Goswami, they know that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna. And they're very determined to reveal that to the entire world. And someone who doesn't agree, they're going to be a little argumentative and, you could say, transcendentally fanatic. It's a strong statement. But please don't be offended by that statement. It's just in his enthusiasm he's saying like this. His transcendental enthusiasm he's saying. Like, I know when I was young, I was very proud of my father. My father was a World War II veteran. You know, for an American boy, to have your dad fight in the war, he had a big scar here from the war, and he had a Purple Heart, and he had medals, and war stories, and he was an athlete, my father, and he was an adventurer, he traveled everywhere, and he was my hero. And whenever I talked about my dad, I said, "My dad!" You know, and, you know, my friends kind of, if anything said, anyone said anything bad about my dad, so that's something mundane, of course, mundane sentiment, but, you know, a devotee is very enthusiastic, you know. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, like that. So he's speaking with some enthusiasm. So don't be offended if you're not, you don't yet know that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is God. In due course of time, by association with devotees, we can convince you of the fact. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu thought, unless people accept me, they will all be destroyed. There's another strong statement. Thus, the merciful Lord accepted the sannyas order. Of course, this is referring to some earlier pastimes of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as Nimai Pandit. He had not revealed to the world his real glories yet. He had not actually initiated his Sankirtan movement. So he was teaching in a tola, in a school, and he had students. He was Nimai Pandit. He was Digvijay. Digvijay means that no one could conquer him. He was young, but even elderly scholars came to debate with him. He would always defeat them. So sometimes in his ecstasy, he would call out the names of gopis, and he would use the names of Krishna's associates in Vrindavan. He'd bring that into his lessons, let us say. He would utilize that. He would call out their names. So the students are complaining like that, so they were disrespecting him. So he was considering that if people are disrespecting me, then how will they ever listen to this message that I've brought to this world? So he decided at a very young age, he was only 24 years of age at the time, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he decided to renounce this world. Generally, one takes sannyas when he's finished with material life, when he's finished with family life, when the children are grown and they're educated and they have married off, have their careers, and the wife's fixed in Krishna consciousness, around in Vedic age, around 50 or 60, the man would renounce Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He renounced at 24. Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya saw this young sannyasi in ecstasy on the floor of the Jagannath temple. He was concerned and he took him home and he said, you know, I think I have to initiate you into a better sannyas sampradaya. I have to educate you because you're a very handsome young man. You're very attractive and you may be deviated from the path. So you sit here and you listen to me. I will explain to you Vedanta. Well, of course, he was attractive because he was Krishna himself. Like this. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, at a very young age, he gave up the comforts of that work, and he had a beautiful wife and family members, and he, you know, taking sannyas is actually, it's considered like civil death. It's like death, actually. When you take sannyas, your name is struck off the civil register in the what do they call that, the mayor's house, I don't know what they call it in India. They don't consider you, you're gone, that's it. For material life's finished. And you're fully engaged in devotional service. This is it. When Mahaprabhu took sannyas, we've heard the very sad, I guess you could say, bittersweet, how the devotees were crying, cutting off his beautiful long locks. And here's the supreme enjoyer voluntarily accepting the life of renunciation. What is that? His devotees couldn't handle it. He's God. If anyone's meant to be the enjoyer, the Purusha, it's him. We're the Prakriti. We're meant to be enjoyed by Krishna. He's the Purusha. What is the supreme Purusha shaving off his beautiful Keshava locks and donning the garb of a sannyasi and sleeping on the ground and eating roots and berries and from the forest, having no social life, no dealings, not even talking to women. He's allowed to dance with thousands of women in the rasa dance, and now he's lying on the floor alone performing austerities. What is this? They were devastated. But he did this for the emancipation of humanity, because he felt that if they didn't, If someone's not respected, no one will listen to his message. This is why those who are teachers, those who are leaders in society, they have to be above suspicion. Caesar's wife has to be above suspicion or people will not listen. As devotees in this movement, we have to bear in mind, because we're all teaching to some degree, or even our children were teaching, so we have to be above suspicion, especially those in the renounced order of life. Because they're the natural spiritual masters in society, Prabhupada said. So a sannyasi in particular, even if he deviates one just little bit, Prabhupada describes it like a black spot on a white sheet. The white sheet is very nice, but if there's one little black spot, immediately you notice that. So Mahaprabhu took this renounced order of life in order to teach Krishna consciousness, because no one was respecting him. So he became an ideal sannyasi. This is the Lord. He comes to us, he teaches us to be the ideal brahmachari, as Naranarayan Rishi, the ideal grihastra, Lord Kapila and Devahuti, or Prithu Maharaj and his wife, and the Varnaprastha, ideal sannyasi, as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So Lord is very kind. He comes and he acts like an ordinary person in spiritual life for our benefit. But Prabhupada said, don't think that because the teacher is taking the pen writing ABC, he's also learning the alphabet. He's doing it very slowly just to teach you. So when we see the Lord as a brahmachari, as a grihastha, as a vanaprastha, as a sannyasi, no, he's still the Lord, but setting the example for all of us. And as the ideal sannyasi, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu introduced his philosophy of Braj Bhakti. He was glorifying the love of the gopis for Krishna. He declared, of all holy places, Vrindavan is the most holy, and of all devotees of Krishna, the gopis are the most exalted. Here's a sannyasi who's meant to have nothing to do with ladies, with all due respect, glorifying day and night the love of the gopis. What is that? Well, therefore we can understand, because he was a strict sannyasi, there must be something very special about that love of the gopis. It is nothing mundane. It is pure and transcendental, as Prabhupada once told us in New York. He said, if the gopis love, how could the gopis love for Krishna have any tinge of material desire in it? Because the gopis didn't have material bodies. Their bodies were like the Lord's bodies, Satchidananda Vigraha, eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. You only have a material body because you have material desires. And because of that material body, you experience lust and anger and greed. But if you don't have material desires, you don't have a material body, how can you understand what those things are? You don't. You don't. Therefore, one time someone criticized Shankaracharya. How can you speak about this lust when you have no experience of it yourself? They criticized him. You're renunciate. You're preaching to us about lust, but you have no experience of lust. So we're told that he, through his mystic cities, he left his body one time and he entered into the body of a king. And his body was there in the forest, in his samadhi, Shankaracharya. He left his body. And there were those who were envious of him, who wanted to actually kill him, and the soldiers had come to the forest to destroy the body of Shankaracharya. And he was so-called enjoying in the body of a king somewhere else. And then the word came quickly, get back. You've had enough experience. Get back now into your other body, your body, because they're going to destroy that body. And, you know, you all know what. So he quickly came back when they came just in time. Om Shanti. I was going to say Hare Krishna, but he didn't say that. So then the pastime is that he didn't really experience it because it wasn't his body, but he was in the other body or something like Krishna doesn't come in contact with material energy, so he's partial manifestation as Shiva, so it's like he does and he doesn't, kind of like that thin line there. So he... then he preached very boldly about renunciation. Everyone listened to him like that. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was very renounced, yet he had this very deep appreciation for the gopis' love because their forms were completely pure and transcendental. So we'll finish there on that high note of the very deep teachings of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. I guess for the next couple nights, well, tomorrow's Friday, so tomorrow we'll continue discussing more about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to prepare us for his all-auspicious appearance day on Saturday, Gaur Purnima. I understand we're going to have a nice festival program downtown where we can share this very deep philosophy with the people of Seattle and then come back in the evening to our temple where we'll have our own. Like Mahaprabhu, he had his Nagar Sankirtans going out among in the villages, but he also had Srivasangam, where he'd come with his devotees and they'd relish the kirtan. So we'll come back in the evening and have our internal program of Krishna consciousness with all the devotees. So thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki. Vyas Goswami ki. Gaur Premanandi.